One of the six sources from which we draw inspiration in our individual and collective Unitarian Universalist theology and practice is Jewish and Christian teachings which call upon us to respond to God's love by loving our neighbors as ourselves, which is one version of the Golden Rule and the subject of another sermon. Our UU Judeo-Christian heritage is, in fact, the overarching theme of the religious explorations of BRU's children and youth this year. In many UU congregations, ministers draw lessons at this time of year from the practices of the Jewish High Holy Days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the beginning of the Jewish New Year and the Day of Atonement. These are the days of awe, the most important holidays of the year. They are a mixture of hope and spiritual reflection. During this time, Jews focus on their relationship with Yahweh and with other people. The need for right relationships with all of creation, human and non-human, and with the Creator, life itself, calls for a renewal of covenant. During Rosh Hashanah, expressions of hope and that the coming year will be sweet are exchanged. This is also reflected in traditional foods such as figs, apples, and honey that are part of the festivities. Healing properties are attributed to apples and honey. Sweetness, healing, and hope precede Yom Kippur, a day devoted to prayer, fasting, and atonement for one's sins. Atonement for sins involves acknowledging how we have gone astray or missed the mark, acted wrongly, or rebelled. Any action that separates us from right relationship with Creator and creation that is life-denying. Like Judaism, the Universalist part of our heritage felt that the point of human life on earth is to assist God in redeeming this world now. You might have heard the Hebrew phrase tikkun olam, which in modern usage has come to mean repair the world through social action and social justice. Judaism and Unitarian Universalism focus on orthopraxis, right practice, rather than on orthodoxy, right belief. As the author of this morning's reading, Barbara Brown Taylor, an Episcopal priest and theologian, sees it, the use of the language of sin has been affected by spiritual globalization, postmodernism, and secularism. We pathologize and criminalize sinful acts, ascribing disease and a lack of moral or ethical values to the committing of them. Treatment and serving time do not require the depth of self-reflection and repentance that Christian and Jewish requirements of atoning for one's sins do. Transformation may or may not occur. We're always kind of uplifted to hear of those who have had those transformative experiences while incarcerated, but it is not that common. Regardless of how you conceive of sin, Barbara Brown Taylor suggests that without the language of sin, we also lose the language of grace, of hope. In her book, Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation, she writes this: abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives. Have you felt speechless in the face of the sins that occur around us all of the time? what seem at the moment to be daily news reports of sexual misconduct and abuse by people in positions of power, mostly men, but not solely, often in faith traditions other than our own, but not only, frequently at the highest levels of national power, but not always, it leaves many feeling like there is nothing we can do. New allegations of clergy misconduct in the Catholic Diocese of Pennsylvania and New Jersey, which have then led to resignations of bishops now serving in other communities such as Washington, D.C., and criticism of a generally well-regarded pope for not condemning the evil strongly enough, have punctuated the news cycle in the last few months. Our own denominational structures are going through self-examination about how the system and its history, our Unitarian Universalist system and our Unitarian Universalist history, have protected the misconductors, whether the misconduct has been sexual, financial, or some other crossing of the lines of appropriate use of power and authority. Women are continuing to risk vulnerability to name the names of men in every imaginable field, whether in business, education, sports, entertainment, or government sectors. Men who put themselves and filling their own voids above respecting the inherent worth and dignity of women. Movements with easy-to-remember monikers, hashtag MeToo, Black Lives Matter, the Poor People's Campaign, and those that are aimed at addressing the overlapping and intertwined systemic issues of oppression and civil rights for children, for incarcerated people, for immigrants, for indigenous people, for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people, for people of color, for women. We're demanding that people pay attention. There has been a shift in recent years. Whether it takes hold and takes root as a true cultural change remains to be seen. But there is reason for hope because sins are being named. You may have noticed in the reading that sins are corporate as well as individual. The images of sin that come into our minds include those against the environment, pollution, the destruction of ecosystems, and the loss of species. All of these involve life denying impacts to the natural world. We know too that these impacts spread throughout the web of existence of which we are a part. Ecological sins inordinately affect the people who live on the margins of human society, the poor and the oppressed, those whose own agency and voices are suppressed and ignored. And if we do not speak out, we are complicit in these sins. The examples of sin we see include sins against whole classes of people, people who have been marginalized through systems of culture and privilege. The system of oppression named white supremacy is kept in place by acts of racism. When we keep silent, when we don't recognize our own complicity, we keep the relationships broken. This morning, I happened to hear most of On Being with Krista Tippett. She was interviewing Eula Biss, who apparently wrote an article in the New York Times about white debt, about guilt, about our responsibility and our culpability, and how we benefit from even indirect ways from these systems of oppression. Highly recommend it, and I will be looking for the article myself later. speaking about sin in terms of what it is and the importance of keeping the religious and spiritual language of sin in use is the grounding that Barbara Brown Taylor lays out for us in order to talk about the hope that is inherent in the concept of sin. Without sin, there is no need of the grace of salvation. That sin is our only hope is a paradox. As Terry Chadsey, the executive director of the Center for Courage and Renewal, once wrote, a paradox isn't some arcane mental trick played by philosophers and physicists that had little to do with us. Paradox is perhaps the only way we can hold together the sheer complexity of what it means to be alive, aware, and fully human. According to Barbara Brown Taylor, sin is our only hope because the recognition that something is wrong is the first step toward setting it right again. There is no hope for those who admit no need of help. There is no repair for those who insist that nothing is broken, and there is no hope of transformation of the world whose inhabitants accept that it is sadly and irreversibly wrecked. You might say that our UU form of covenantal community recognizes the paradox of holding individual rights and collective good in tension. Our covenant is about the promises we make for how we will behave towards and with each other, and how we will repair the relationships when we inevitably put our own needs first, fall short of our best abilities, or otherwise cause harm. Unitarian Universalists in general do not use the language of sin or the words associated with healing, words such as penance, repentance, and salvation, all of which, like sin, have become laden with full fault theologies that exact penalties and retribution, not unlike the modern criminal justice system, leaving little room for hope. Recognizing that acknowledging our sins leads to hope and provides a path for healing reclaims the positivity of these words. Penance is not punishment. It is a spiritual practice for repairing and restoring relationships. Repentance, repairing again, must go beyond words. It is evidenced in how one lives in community with others. It is not enough, we all know, to simply say we are sorry. We need to restore our relationships, live into a new narrative. Living a new narrative, a restoried life, is the transformational power of salvation. To achieve salvation, we have to be willing to go through the painful but transforming power of truth-telling. Admitting our transgressions directly to those our behavior has affected, if at all possible. And then following through with new behavior that shows that we have changed, that is what will right our relationships. It isn't easy to repair our direct and individual relationships when we've gone astray, acted wrongly, or been involved in a transgression of one form or another. It isn't easy. The path of seeking forgiveness is hard. Forgiving another for their wrongdoing doesn't come naturally. A single sinful act is huge as it is. How do we grapple then with the repeated sins of serially committed moral and ethical failings against others? And what about these corporate sins, these sins against humanity that we often fail to realize we are complicit in until somehow it clicks and we become woke? A lot of sin has occurred over the span of human history. The tendency has been to minimize the sin. Not only have the spoils gone to the victors, but so has the writing of the historical record. Atonement for corporate sin has been attempted rarely. but there are a few examples in the last century. How can we atone for the sins of our forebears? This question is one that I have been confronted with in some very personal and direct ways. And you'll understand that in order to speak about this, I need to speak from my personal experience. As a German-American, stereotypically to some, I'm blonde and blue-eyed, my family name is German, and so on, I was on more than one occasion the recipient of comments by Jewish American friends or their family members that I and my family were guilty of the atrocities of the Holocaust. The irony being that on the one hand, these American Jewish families had left Europe decades before my father's family had, and that on the other hand, my father's family immigrated in the 1930s to escape Nazism and cut ties with those close to them, including siblings and spouses who joined the Nazi party. The Lehmanns and the Strassmanns were Jews up through the 19th century. In addition, some of my extended family were active in the resistance to Nazism and were executed for their activities. The people who blamed me as a German American assigned guilt to anyone of German heritage. The question of German guilt has been the subject of much scholarly research since psychologists Jung and Jaspers each wrote about it in the early post-war years. I took a class on it in college. How can we atone for the sins of our forebears? Or the sins of our fellow citizens. My admittedly not very nuanced impression, and you may have a different one, is that although the guilt and shaming were foisted on Germans by the rest of the world, which is a criminal, not a theological model, collectively they did eventually attempt to reflect on the sins committed in their name by the so-called architects of the final solution. Not all Germans were spiritually capable of naming and claiming their complicity. Not all Germans actively participated in the system of oppression and extermination that Hitler and the National Socialists devised and carried out. And there were people beyond the borders who knew and said nothing, who knew and made decisions that allowed the Holocaust to proceed. For those who spoke out, but whose warnings were not heeded, I can only imagine how frustrating and demoralizing it must have been. Germany continues to grapple with its history. When the East and the West German states were reunited in 1989, new questions arose. Attempts had been made to repair the damage done by the Soviet-backed repressive regime behind the Iron Curtain. The German response to the global refugee crisis is testing how well the sins of its forebears have been addressed. There are other examples. Apartheid in South Africa and the Rwandan intertribal conflict of the 1990s also come to mind, because the attempts in these situations at restorative justice. Unfortunately, real material transformation has not occurred in South Africa. And while the results have been somewhat disappointing over the long term, the approach to collective healing through truth and reconciliation commissions indicates a shift in how we address collective guilt and corporate sin. Restorative justice is a more theological response to corrections. In all cases, it asks, what harm was done? What is needed to repair that harm? Who is responsible for repairing it? Human history being what it has been, there are plenty of collective sins that would benefit from a restorative justice approach. I think in most cases, we ask the first question, what harm was done? but we fail to go on to the next two. It seems like when someone states that reparations are needed and what reparations looks like, the discomfort rises and collectively we start denying or ignoring or dismissing or redirecting or all of the ways that privilege manifests itself. Take, for example, the idea of reparations for the genocide of Native Americans or the evils of slavery, the legacy of which continues to this day. Ta-Nehisi Coates, writing in the June 2014 issue of the Atlantic magazine, outlines the history relative to the African American context and makes the case for reparations. Apparently, we collectively hide behind practical questions. Coates summarized it this way. Broach the topic of reparations today, and a barrage of questions inevitably follows. Who will be paid? How much will they be paid? Who will pay? But if the practicalities, not the justice of reparations, are the true sticking point, there has for some time been the beginnings of a solution. For the past 25 years, Congressman John Conyers Jr., who represents the Detroit area, has marked every session of Congress by introducing a bill calling for a congressional study of slavery and its lingering effects, as well as recommendations for appropriate remedies. A country curious about how reparations might actually work has an easy solution in Conyers' bill, now called H.R. 40, the Commission to Study Reparation Proposals for African Americans Act. We would support this bill, submit the question to study, and then assess the possible solutions. But we are not interested. Apparently, such a study comes too close to taking responsibility for the sins of our forebears. Over the past few years, I have seen progress in our own UU faith tradition, flawed and painful as it has been, in trying to grapple more deeply with its past and its continuing participation in systems of oppression. We aren't all there yet, not by a long shot, but we are trying, and this gives me hope. It's like the hope I felt when, at the 2010 General Assembly in Minneapolis, we as a community of the whole engaged differently in debate over the decision to hold the 2012 GA in Phoenix. Things began changing then. We started focusing more on how we showed up in the wider community when gathering for a national meeting. Started aligning our programming with the local social justice issues. I felt another surge of hope this past June as the painful work of dismantling white supremacy in our midst has started to center the voices and experiences of people of color in our denomination. It's nowhere near perfect. Let me reiterate that point. People of color are still dismissed, denied, and denigrated in countless ways. I know from hearing their stories that I probably feel more hopeful than is warranted. But there is hope in naming our sins. There will be more hope the more we go beyond naming and start the spiritual practice of repairing our relationships. Unitarian Universalism has long seen itself as having a saving message for the world. If we really wish to deliver that message of saving grace, then we will need to live into the narrative we tell about ourselves. And that, I believe, requires us to atone for the sins of our forebears. Unitarian Universalist in particular, and as the inheritors of the American socio-political and economic systems that keep people of color down. In closing, I'd like to offer a response to this sentence from the reading by Barbara Brown Taylor about sin. There are 1,000 ways to turn away from the light, after all, with variations according to culture, class, and gender. The response comes from the Sufi poet and mystic Rumi. Let the beauty we love be what we do. There are hundreds of ways to kneel down and kiss the ground. In the spirit of covenantal mutual love, please remain seated while we join our voices in the sung litany. We begin again in love. The words are up on the wall. I'm going to pray first. Anise, if you want to play underneath, that would be lovely. Spirit of life, we hold these sorrows and these joys in our hearts, the ones that were spoken to us this morning, as well as those that remain unspoken. We are especially mindful of those who are impacted through difficulties and challenges with personal health, those who are challenged with what happens in our world. We keep in mind the people in our neighboring states of North Carolina and South Carolina as they continue to feel the impacts of hurricane, now tropical storm Florence, but also those on the other side of the world who are dealing with typhoons in Hong Kong and flooding in all kinds of mountainous and non-mountainous places where rain has created torrents that are creating mudslides, that are creating flooding. We keep in mind the people in the greater Boston area, in Andover and North Andover and Lawrence, Massachusetts, who were impacted by gas explosions this past week. We hold in our hearts the Columbia gas workers outside our own doors, that they may resolve the gas leak issue on Church Street. It's been going on longer than it need to. Our infrastructures are decaying, and we need to put our attention to the greater good, making sure that we're all safe. We hold in our hearts those who put their lives on the line, those who choose to serve us by protecting us from the sins of others around us, protecting us from the sins of ourselves. Those who fight fire, those who respond to domestic violence calls. We put our faith in systems, but we know that we need to be part of the solution, part of the repair of the world. With these thoughts and prayers in our hearts and in our heads, may we take comfort. Amen. Blessed be. Please rise now for our closing hymn, number 346. Come sing a song with me. We extinguish this chalice, for the worship has ended. Our service begins.